Good morning. Glad we are all gathered together in one room. It's good to be together. My name is Kevin Crawford. I'm one of the pastors here. If I've never met you, or if you're newer, or you've been around here for a long time and you've never introduced yourself, I'd love to meet you out in the lobby afterwards. And no matter where you are at on your spiritual journey this morning, we are so glad you're here. And we kick off a brand new series, The Cross and the Crown, this week as we continue through the book of Mark. But we're kind of have this series set aside as we move towards Good Friday and Easter. On the church calendar, this is a time of Lent. And it's okay for us as Protestant evangelicals to celebrate that and set aside that time to remember and move towards that season of the church. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get moving of what God has for us. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for shelter. And we thank you for everyone getting here safely. And Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would meet us where we're at, individually in this room, in the highs and lows of our life. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us as a church and what you are calling us to and revealing yourself to us as a good, benevolent, powerful, strong, saving King and what you call us to be as the church. So I pray that your word would go forth with power and transformation to our innermost being to make your church more radiant and beautiful to the world around us. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. So part of the human experience is to want to have control, to control the things around us, to control the circumstances around us. Especially if you've been around young kids or you've had young kids yourself, the idea of control is non-existent. It is a facade. It is a non-reality. Or if you're an accountant or if you're trying to do your taxes, the idea of control and reading that is a facade. We all long for control because we long to know what's going on, right? We long to know if I'm in control, I can control the circumstances or the outcomes, or I can predict the outcomes. But how's that going for you to have control of everything? To make sure everything has the outcomes that you so want in your own life. It doesn't go really well for me, but it taps into something deep inside my being that I long, not for maybe me to be in control, but there is a longing within the human experience to have someone else in control, to have someone else as the CEO and CFO of my own life, or king of my own life, who reigns and rules and holds it all together. It's part of the human experience to long to want control, and it's the reality of the kingdom of God for us to release control, to have a king. There's also another human experience that we all as humans, we all long for meaning and purpose in life. Like, why do we exist? Why do we belong here on this blue and black, brown and green thing called Earth? What's our existence? Why do we live? Why are we born? Why do we breathe? And why does the church exist? Like, what is this thing called the church anyways? And what is our purpose? And what's the meaning there? And this morning, I want to kind of travel down those two questions. I believe that the scriptures that we're looking at this morning help us travel down those two avenues of who really is in control, and is Jesus really a good king, and what type of king is he, and what's our meaning and purpose in life? What's the church's purpose and why we exist? So the big idea is this morning from Mark chapter 11. Jesus is our unexpected king who calls us to an exceptional life. He is an unexpected king to even the people in the first century when he walked this earth. He was unexpected, and I think he's unexpected for us. And he calls us and enables us to an exceptional, purposeful, exciting, dynamic life with purpose and meaning. I think two of the longings of the human experience of where control is and where we're cared for and what our meaning and purpose are found in this text this morning. As Jesus reveals who he is and what the purpose of Israel and the temple were. So if you have a Bible, if not, the text will be on the screen. We're journeying through this book of Mark. There's in the New Testament, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Mark is written by Mark. Brilliant title of a book. If I ever write a book, probably won't get the title, Kevin. But anyways, there's these four accounts of the Gospels. They're accounts of Jesus' life. And we come to this point in the book of Mark, in Matthew or Mark chapter 11, where Jesus heads to Jerusalem. The whole last half of this book is about Jesus heading to the cross to be crowned as king. And so we pick it up, and it says this in the narrative. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is with his disciples, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's headed towards Jerusalem. And it's just a little bit of a stone's throw away. When you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you can look down at Jerusalem. So he's up on this hillside, and the Kidron Valley is here, and he looks over at Jerusalem. And so as Jesus sees Jerusalem, as he's on the Mount of Olives, he looks over there in the temple court in Jerusalem. It is just filled with people because it's probably the Passover. It's just jam-packed with people, and there's things being sold, there's animals being sold, they're just packed out. It's like a rock concert or a NASCAR, track. It's just thousands upon thousands of people as he sits on this, not sits, but as he walks on the Mount of Olives and looks out at Jerusalem. And Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem. And it says this, and Jesus sent two of his disciples. And remember, disciples are learners, they're followers of Jesus. They've been learning and studying to be like Jesus. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. It's like a carjacking. It's a donkey jacking. And some of those who stood there said to him, why are you doing this, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it. What's the deal? Jesus is like, go hijack a donkey and bring it over here. And they put their cloaks on it. What is going on? This is fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah had said years ago in the Jewish scriptures. Says this, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, our king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is his. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. He says, there was a prophecy that the king would come riding on a donkey. Now, kings at this time were riding on huge, strong horses. They're like riding in Cadillac Escalades, kind of like our prestigious people do. Ride up in a Cadillac Escalade, open up the back door, and the prominent person gets out, and the light bulbs start flashing. But Jesus decides to get on a Vespa. He decides to get on a little Vespa because it symbolizes humility, even though he's a king. He's not riding in his Escalade, he's riding on his Vespa because he's a king, but he's a king of humility, not a king of pomp and circumstance for himself. Yet, though he is the king of the universe, when he arrived, he came in humility as a servant king. So what we see here is Jesus is a servant king. We saw last week in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the King of the universe came as a humble servant. And the King that you and I were created to follow and to live for and to live under is a humble King. Jesus is not arrogant or prideful. When we think of kings or presidents or CEOs sometimes, when they live for themselves, no, the king of the universe, Jesus Christ, is a humble king. Do you see Jesus as a humble king? Or do you see Jesus that he just wants to use you to do something for himself, which isn't true? That Jesus is humble and came to serve and not to be served. This symbolism of that was prophesied of Zechariah is that this king that is humble and he's riding on a donkey. This is what we call in the church Palm Sunday, that Jesus is now riding down the hillside on the Mount of Olives, heading towards Jerusalem. And the narrative and the story goes on, and they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is a parade. This is more dynamic than the Rose Parade at Pasadena at New Year's. This is a rockin' parade. They're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." They're laying these branches down to recognize this is royalty. This is the king. This is the one who's come to save us. That's the word Hosanna means. It is a plea to save us, help us. We want to be dependent upon you. It's very much like the cry of Israel when they're entrapped in Egypt and they're saying, "Save us, O Lord." It is a plea. But what are they asking to be saved from? What is their expectation? They're expecting a king from the line of David to save them out of the physical tyranny of the Roman Empire at this moment. They're seeing Jesus from a physical standpoint, and they're saying, "Save us. We plead with you. You are the king. You are royalty." They're recognizing that in some measure, but they don't understand that this is an unexpected king, Jesus, and what his purpose and plan was as coming the first time as king. It is quoting Psalm 118 when they're saying, "Hosanna." They're expecting, though, this plea. And what we see is that Jesus is the saving king. Jesus is not denying that he came to save, but what we see in the narrative of Scripture that Jesus didn't come to save them from the physical tyranny, but that he is the saving king from Satan, sin, death, and our own flesh, that he went to the cross to conquer the grave, and he saves us from our own sin that destroys us and separates us from God and from one another, and he came to conquer our flesh that eats us alive and kills us of our idolatry. And he came to conquer Satan who tyrannizes and terrorizes us in the darkness of our soul. And he came to conquer all those things. So we should shout, "Hosanna in the highest." Thank you, Jesus. We have pleaded for you to save us, and you have saved us. If we understand the magnitude of Jesus as the saving king, we will not say, "Hosanna." We will shout. Notice how it is described that they shouted, "Hosanna, please save us." And if you understand your position before a holy and righteous God as a human being who is ensnared to Satan, sin, your own flesh, you will see that you can't free yourself from those shackles, and you will be a person who cries out, "Save me, O Lord." And that's when you come to the place of the broken and hearted, and you are dependent upon Jesus as the saving king. Do you praise this saving king? Do you plead with him for the things you keep on doing that you can't stop doing, for the one to save you from that stuff? Is he your saving king, or are you your saving king? Do you think your morality, do you think your betterness, do you think your religion will save you? Or are you absolutely dependent, not 99.9% on Jesus? Are you 100% that he is the saving king of your salvation, that has taken you out of darkness into light, has taken you from dead to life, has reconciled you back to him and to one another in humanity? He is the saving king that we praise. Not only is he a saving king, he is the way he conquered is not what we would expect. Because what do we expect from what did they expect? One riding on a strong white horse, pulling out a sword and taking out the Roman Empire. But Jesus is not the one who is conquering the things that are physical. But the way he conquered it is that he is the suffering king. Jesus would be nailed to a cross to conquer all these things. It is not what we expect. It is almost insane to think that conquering in life comes through death. But it is the way of the kingdom, because it is the way of humanity, that we deserve death. And he gave his life so that we might have life. Jesus is our suffering king. He hung on a cross, but ultimately he was raised to life. This is not what they expected. They expected this conquering king. What are your expectations of Jesus? What are your expectations when the going gets tough, when circumstances rise, the heat of life rises? What are your expectations that you project upon Jesus? In those moments, it is revealed to us whether we are following the Jesus who reveals himself in Scripture or a Jesus we've made up ourselves in idolatry. Tim Keller says this: most people want a Jesus as a consultant rather than a king. Is your Jesus more one that you're like, hey, Jesus, when I need help, I'm going to go to you. Hopefully you're a free consultant, because consultants are really expensive. Or is he king, meaning that he reigns and rules over every nook and cranny of your thought life, your spiritual life, your physical life, your sexual life, your neighborhood life, your parenting, your wifing, your husbanding? Those aren't real words, but that's what I'm saying. That he reigns and rules over that. What are your expectations? Are they validated by Scripture, or is your expectation something that you've made up? Is your expectations that Jesus would merely improve your life, or that he will completely transform your life? Are your expectations that he will just be an addition to your life, like a Lego piece stacked on top of everything else you do, or that he takes over the entire aspect of your life? Jesus is different than what you think, but better than what you could imagine. Jesus is different than what you think, but better than what we could ever imagine, and it's only imagined through his revealed will in Scripture of who he is. Jesus is a conquering, saving, suffering, serving king. And if he is king, we are called to live in that kingdom. If he is king, okay, there is a kingdom, and what is our response to be in that kingdom, friends? We are called to live this exceptional life. And if we want to be in the kingdom, we get to enter the kingdom through the cross. Like, whenever there's a king, and like, you can imagine, like, there's the walls, right? Of the where the palace is, not like Disney World, but like England type stuff, you know, like European, like there's the castle and there's the walls. And if that's where Jesus reigns and rules, there's only one way into that kingdom, and it's through the cross, that we believe that Jesus died the death we deserve, and he was raised to life to give us the life we don't deserve. That is the good news. That is the gospel. If you want to live under one who reigns and rules and holds it all together, who is before you and with you and after you, who you get to rest in as the reigning, ruling, caring, benevolent, suffering, serving, humble king, who wants to live in that kingdom, where it's all held together? You might not understand everything, but you understand the one who is in control, who is a servant, who is selfless, who is suffering servant, and he reigns and rules. If you want to enter that kingdom, and you've never entered that kingdom, it is only by trusting that Jesus died for you and putting your faith in that. He is a good king. But not only are the way we enter it, but we get to submit to his kingship. It's not a have to, you get to. If I was to get on a spaceship today, let's just say it, you're like, he's weird. Imagine I was to get on a spaceship. Anybody here know how to fly a spaceship? No, none of us. We got a few pilots, retired pilots, but their vision's gone, so I don't even trust them right now. I love you guys and gals. I don't know how to fly a spaceship. It's from another world, and it's hidden here. I want somebody else to drive that spaceship. I want to come under the one who understands how this thing beams me up and takes me off. And so I want to come under the one who is the captain of that spaceship because I know nothing about it. I think I do because I used to, you know, watch Star Trek and, you know, other shows. Or I watch Star Wars. I know I get an R2-D2 and he just takes care of everything. I don't know it. I think I do. But I want to come under the one. I get to come under the one who is in control. We get to come under, and that's obedience. If there is a king and it's King Jesus, he has called us and created us to come under his reign and rule. And if he created us, doesn't he know what's best for us to guide us in that? And his call to obedience is not that we get to try to get to God. God's already given himself to us. He's already placed us in his kingdom if we walked through the cross into his kingdom, and now we get to submit to that. What area of your life is Jesus calling you to submit as he's the king of all things? Is it your parenting? Is it your wifing? Is it your husbanding? Is it your neighboring? Is it your time? Is it your talent? Is it your treasure? Is it your sexuality? Is it your private thought life? That Jesus says, I want you to submit that to me as the reigning and ruling king because I'm a good king. And we also get to live for his kingdom. We get to live out his kingdom here on earth. Is Jesus the king that you're dependent and desperate for everything to provide for you? We get to live in and for his kingdom. So you see this triumphal entry of Jesus, and it's the unexpected king because he is going to be the one who is serving and not demanding to be served. He is the one who is laying down his life for others instead of saying, I'm going to take life from you so that I might be prop myself up. He is the unexpected king. And he walks into Jerusalem, and this is where the story turns a little bit of what he observes there in Jerusalem. And just so we know, just before we get into this, this is a rhetorical device here that Mark writes. He's going to talk about a fig tree, the temple, and then a fig tree, and the fig tree situation interprets what's in middle. It's like an Oreo, okay? The cookies interpret the cream. Got it? We go with that? Now you're all hungry. So am I. And if you're fasting from sugar from Lent, now you're really mad at me. He says this. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, so remember, he had entered in Jerusalem. He had scouted the area out. He had observed what was going on in this town of Jerusalem, the holy city. He was hungry, hungry, look at that, Oreos, hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Now, this is the time of the year that there wouldn't be the exact fruit of the fig budding, but there would be leaves on it, and then there would be these little nubs that would eventually become figs. So this time of year that Jesus is walking by the fig tree, there were leaves, and then there should be little nubs that should become the figs. And it says this, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So he kind of says, they're walking along, they're walking to Jerusalem. He's like, looks at the tree, leaves, no fruit. Okay, no one's eating from you again. And then he enters Jerusalem. This is going to be interpreted later. So let's hold that for a minute, okay? And this is what happens. This is where Jesus gets a little crazy, a little wild. And they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who had bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them. So Jesus enters into this place. It is a large court. We'll look at the picture in just a minute. It is a huge area. It's like a bizarre area. It's like a yard sale on steroids. This huge area on the Temple Mount, the Gentile area. And they're selling all this stuff. And Jesus gets mad. Like, this is the time we see Jesus' righteous anger. He starts throwing up tables. He is upset because of what they're doing in the temple area. And it says this. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations.' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus is in the temple area, and he is super frustrated because the religious people had made the temple into something and were doing things in the temple area that shouldn't have been done. Now, I want you to hang with me for just a few minutes here, because what's really important for us to understand why Jesus is mad is for us to understand what the temple is, okay? So I want you to hang with me for just a few minutes, and it's going to pay off. Everybody good with that? Let's put our big boy pants on. We're going to have to learn just a little bit. I know we can. So for us to understand the magnitude of what Jesus is doing in the temple and how we live today as the temple, we'll see in just a minute, we got to understand this. And it's like, boom, it's glorious. It's awesome. So, okay, let's go. So in Genesis, you're like, he's starting in Genesis. Yep. Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. They sinned and rebelled against God, and God kicked them out of the garden. And when he kicked them out of the garden, he said, "This is my place, this is your place. And what stands between you was a sword," meaning death, "and a cherubim that guarded the presence of God and God's people." And then God said, "Okay, you're going to live on earth." And then eventually he called Abraham, and he called Abraham to be a blessing to all the world. Through Abraham would be an incredible nation called Israel, and they would be a blessing to the world. And then God said, "Okay, Israel, I'm going to teach you how to get back to the garden. I'm going to show you what it means to get back to the garden. So I'm going to show you this idea called the tabernacle." And the tabernacle and the temple, we'll just use the same terms right now, is where I am dwelling. It was like the Garden of Eden. My dwelling is here, and you can't get there. And when you build this thing, you're to sew a curtain on this thing. And on the curtain, you know what's sewn on the curtain? Is a cherubim with a sword. Boom, remind you of the Garden of Eden, separated. So God says, there is this temple where I reside and where you stand on the outside, and you can't get to me except on the Day of Atonement, when you kill one lamb, you shed the blood, and you can come into the Holy of Holies. Got it there? So blessing of all nations and a temple. And then God says, what was Abraham's? He's to be a blessing to all the nations, right? Israel was a mission agency to the global world. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. The whole purpose of God setting apart Israel was to be a blessing to all the world, to show the glory and greatness of who God was. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It says this in Isaiah 56, where Jesus is quoting from. He says, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, a minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be a servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mount and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on the altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God who gathered an outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." He says, my temple is to be a house of prayer, meaning a place you meet with God, for everyone. The temple and Israel did not exist for themselves only, they existed for the world around them. Does that make sense? Are we tracking a little bit? God says there's a temple where people meet with me only through the blood of a lamb, but then also the purpose of Israel was a mission agency to the world around them. Now, let's look at a picture of the Temple Mount. This is where the Holy of Holies is in the big building in the center. We'll just say that. That's where the people would meet with God once a year through the high priest. Then the whole court area, does that make sense? That whole area around was where the Gentiles, those who were non-Jewish, could come and worship in that place. And in that place is where people are selling and trading, and they turn that into a den of robbers. And Jesus says, you've called my place, or you've turned the place that people are to meet with me into trash, basically, into gambling, into just peddling your goods. And Jesus is ticked off. Because what? It's keeping Gentiles away from God. It's hindering the world from seeing the God who's revealed himself in Yahweh. The temple was to be a place that all people could come, a house of prayer for all nations. Listen, this is what Isaiah in 49 says. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servants to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. What was the purpose of Israel? To be a light to the Gentiles. What was to be the epicenter of that was the temple court where they Gentiles could even come and see the glory and greatness and worship God there. But they had hindered that. They had put roadblocks there, and Jesus is super upset. And Jesus says this temple won't last forever. Because Jesus ultimately fulfills the purpose of the temple because it is through him that we meet with God. But ultimately, we become the temple. We, the people of God, the church, the temple was torn down. It does not exist. It is no longer needed. We, the church, not this building is never a temple. There is never a holy place. There's never a holy land. There's never a holy building. The only place that is holy and righteous is when the people of God gather in that, and we are the temple. Paul says this in Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's dwelling place? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are the temple. Y'all, listen, we are the dwelling place of God where the world gets to meet God. Do you see that? For hundreds of years, God was gracious to paint the picture of the purpose and plan of Israel, the purpose and plan of the temple, ultimately to be fulfilled in Jesus and to propel us to be that to the world. So where do people meet with God? The only place people meet with God is through his people. We are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells. We get to be the light to the world. Where does his temple reside? In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your gym, on the soccer fields, on the basketball fields. Where is the temple of God? We are the temple. So the question is, what are we doing to hinder others from seeing God like the Jews were at their temple? What are we doing to block people from seeing God in our own life if we are the temple, like the Jews had done in the temple court by turning into a den of robbers? We are the temple. Where do people meet with God? That are lost, that are broken, that are marginalized, that are wrestling with their identity, wrestling with meaning and purpose, wrestling with their identity in all areas of their life. Where are they going to find that? Where can they come to see and experience the love of God and the compassion of God? Where can they see him exalted? Where can they see transformation? Where can they see redemption? Where can they see restoration? Where can they see love and joy, peace, patience, and kindness? And the joy of the Lord, it is through his people. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says the fullness of Christ dwells in his church. It is not a building he dwells. It is in the people he dwells. We have the privilege and the responsibility to make much of God through our lives. We get to. Can you imagine the people? That building, that thing is where God dwells, and now he is here? That's why at Pentecost there were flames on people's tops of heads, because it's the manifestation of God's presence in his people now. Y'all are the temple of God. people meet God through us. What are we doing to enable that? Israel was a missionary movement with a physical temple, which was a tool that was temporary, in which Jesus fulfills, and we are that. And Jesus was bringing judgment upon Israel at that time, and we see that when he says in verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered by away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a fig tree, and Jesus looks at Israel and says, you are bearing no fruit. In many ways, the lampstand has been removed from you and passed on. How do we bear much fruit is that we abide in Jesus. Jesus said, if we want to propel the temple and show and share the love of Jesus, we have to abide in Jesus and we will bear much fruit. Friends, we are warned about losing our missional purpose as the people of God. That's what Jesus was going after in the temple. They had lost their missional purpose as Israel to the Gentiles, and they had put all these roadblocks for people to come and see and experience the love of God. May we be a people that examine and remove every roadblock in our personal life, in the structures of our church, in our personalities. Would Jesus redeem and rescue, and may we turn back to him so that more and more people would see the love of Jesus, because we are the temple of God in which he dwells, and he wants to show off through our lives. Jesus wants all people to be in his presence and to know him. May we be warned. May we be warned as a church of losing our missional purpose. Israel lost it by being caught up in the religious actions of the day and becoming self-focused and thinking that the temple was for just them and that this place was just for them, and became the circle of individualism and selfishness and self-exaltation and thinking inwardly, instead of the purpose of Israel was to be what through Abraham? A blessing to who? All the nations. Who is Israel to be a blessing or to be a light to? All the nations, all people, friend and foe, and all that are in between, every race and creed, because in the heavenly realm it will be all people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we living as the temple of God by abiding in him and bearing much fruit, both of the fruit of the Spirit and by multiplication of disciples, of people that are lost, being transformed by the gospel to make disciples that will make disciples for the blessing of all the world? Are we being people who are connected to Christ, being conformed in the image of Christ, and showing and sharing the love of Jesus where people can meet God through us as we proclaim it? Jesus has an interaction at the very end that we don't have time to exactly cover in its fullness with the time we have, but I will read it and make a brief comment. And he says, and Jesus answered, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that, what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. There is much in there. But what we see is Jesus is, I think, using hyperbole, because I know of no human being since Jesus or before Jesus that prayed to a mountain and it was thrown into a sea. But what we do see is that Jesus says, you should pray for the greater things and impact. And that he is also saying that you can come freely to me in prayer and ask, which would have been an abomination in many ways to the priests who were standing there, who would only be able to go in once a year to plead before the throne. So Jesus is opening up the priesthood of believers to have full access to God in prayer, I think, and to ask boldly. And if we are people that understand the gospel and are forgiven, we will forgive others. But with that, we go back to the last, or our big idea of the day. Jesus is our unexpected King. Do you know him as the suffering, serving, saving King? Are you living in and for his kingdom? Have you entered his kingdom only through the cross? And are you submitting and taking steps to submit every area of your life to that? And for us to submit is to live as a temple of God. That you and I, the people of God, are the place that people meet with God. We must examine ourselves both individually and as a community. What are we doing that hinders people from experiencing, engaging Jesus? We have them. We must repent of them and turn back to him so that his glory is shown through our lives. May we be a people who allow the Spirit to examine us individually and corporately so that the love of Jesus shines through us as the temple of God. We do not exist for ourselves. We exist for the South Metro area and beyond. We are the temple. You carry the light of Jesus wherever you go. It's not about getting people to this building. It's about getting us to people that don't know him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are amazing. We are so thankful that you are a God who has been so patient over time to show us pictures and images so that in the fullness of time, we are living in the time and place that the fulfillment of the blessing to all the world through your people is coming to forth through us. So may we take off anything that hinders. May we be a people who confess and repent of our selfishness and self-focus individually and corporately as a church, because there are lost people that don't know you, that are being hindered by our actions and our preferences, so that don't see Jesus in us. So we confess that to you. And we turn back to your way of dying to self, spirit-empowered, trusting you as sons and daughters, and living sent on mission to be the temple of God wherever you place us and when you bring us together as your people. Lord, may we shine bright to the world around us. May you purify us as your people. May we live for your kingdom and in your kingdom, and may that light shine bright to draw people to yourself, and may we go to people as you have called us. Lord, may we see the great privilege of what you have called us to and what we get to live in and through you. Lord, build your kingdom through us, your servants. In Christ's name, amen.